Welcome to Covenant's Pulpit Ministry. Covenant Evangelical Free Church believes that the Bible is the Word of God and that God's Word is vital for life-transforming Christianity. We trust that you will grow to know the Word of God and, more importantly, the God of the Word as you hear this message today. May God bless you as you open your heart to His Word.
So today I have a rather difficult text to deal with. It's a text that looks at divorce, and this is from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. So it's not an easy text at all. So I'd like us to bow our heads again in prayer. Would you join me as we pray the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Let me just read the text for us as we begin so that we can see what is there in the text. And as I read the text to us, I'd like us to take note of the flow, take note of what happens first and then what follows in the text. This flow is going to be important as we look at this passage together. So Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12, and I'll be reading from the NIV. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and he went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," the Pharisees asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it wasn't this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." And Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this." And this is the word of the Lord for us today. And boy, it's a loaded text, especially for somebody who's come here from BPJ, doesn't preach here very often, doesn't really know the congregation here. It's not an easy text to deal with at all. So I just want to acknowledge up front that in a congregation this size, there will be some of us who unfortunately have experienced divorce before. There'll be some of us here who are going through marital difficulties, even now. And I'm sure there are also some of us who are here worshiping, but because your spouse is not Christian or your family is not Christian or there's some opposition at home, you are here worshiping, but there's this unsettledness in your heart. We live in a broken world, and even the best of our marriages are not perfect. For me, the D word actually strikes quite close to home. In my extended family, I have two relatives who have actually gone through a divorce. Both of the divorces were not very nice. I've seen firsthand on them the impacts on their emotions, the burden that they carry, but not just on them, but also on their children who have had to deal with the issue. Earlier in this year, in my role as an assistant district mentor, I had to counsel a young adult and her mom, because the divorced father was trying to force his way back into the relationship, and we had to counsel them on how to deal with it. Just earlier this month, I was at a young adults mentoring meeting, and it just surfaced due to a wrongly posed question. I found out that one of these young adults at the meeting actually didn't have a father at home and was still carrying the hurt of that. So I don't want to go into the statistics of it today. That's not the point of my sermon today, but the fact of the matter is that troubled marriages and divorces are sadly not uncommon, even in our Christian communities. And as Christians, we know that that's not what God designed marriage to be like. God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman, bonded for life. We know that divorce is not part of God's plan at all. We know that when we come together and we say our marriage vows to each other, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. We know that we say it with full sincerity. We say that with love. We say that with hope. But the fact of the matter, in a broken world, is that self-seeking gets in the way. My pride gets in the way. Differences get in the way. Small differences become big differences. Big differences lead to anger. Anger leads to angst. And if this is not settled, eventually, it very quickly can spiral out of control. We know that sin gets in the way. And sometimes, in a big way. And I don't want to diminish any of that in this sermon. If you've been through a divorce, I know the pain is real. I don't want to pretend that we can deal with it in one sermon. I don't want to simply tell you, just turn to God, pray, and God will provide a way out. Because that's really not how it works. That's just not how it happens. But what I want to do today in this sermon is I want to look carefully at the text that is before us and try to explain what it means. And hopefully, as I explain the text to us, I hope to show that although divorce is indeed the issue that is caught in the crosshairs of the text, actually, Jesus has something deeper and more fundamental to say to us that applies to all of us here. You, me, single, married, divorced, widowed, dating, getting ready to be married, Jesus has something to say to us for all of us here who seek to be this kingdom family, who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So this is where our passage starts. When Jesus had finished saying these things, He left Galilee and went into the region of Judea. There's something that has happened in the preceding context that we have looked at in the last two sermons. In the last two sermons, if you recall, chapter 18 is called the community discourse. We have called it kingdom community in the scheme that we have looked at. And two sermons ago, we had Pastor Ed preaching to us on a live stream, and Pastor Ed shared with us a sermon called Kingdom Culture, where he identified three things that are associated with the kingdom culture: humility, holiness, and hope. Right, a kingdom culture where greatness is measured by humility. A kingdom culture where sin is not brushed over, where sin is taken seriously and not casually, because holiness matters. And a kingdom culture of hope, because grace being fully received is also fully released. And Pastor King Yao then followed up from that last week over here, where Pastor King Yao looked at the parable that happens at the end of chapter 18. There was this servant, and this servant had owed his master a huge amount of money, unrepayable. The master chose to forgive the servant when the servant went down on his knees and begged him. But then this servant went back, found another servant who owed him not a small amount of money, but pittance compared to what he had owed the master, took this servant to task and said, "You must repay me this debt." Pastor King Yao reminded us that this kingdom culture and this kingdom community is characterized by being grace receivers and grace releasers. Because we have received grace, therefore we release grace to others in forgiveness. And that's the context of our passage today. Jesus comes down, he finishes these sayings, and then this series of things begin to happen. The scholar Craig Keener put it this way. He says, in this narrative, Matthew may suggest that the hard-hearted person who cannot forgive and who cannot live in proper relation to others in Christ's body will also despise weaker people in society. And in those times, the weaker people in society were people like the women, the wives, there were people like the children, there were people like the slaves. And so it is thus no coincidence that in Matthew, Jesus' teaching on marital commitment directly follows his teaching on forgiveness. And so Jesus comes down after this context, and here comes the test. Some Pharisees came to test him, they asked. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? For those of you who are here and know how to do Bible study, the question to ask here is, what's the test? Right? And here's where it gets really complicated. Because for us here, sitting in Suntec City, we live in a completely different culture. We just don't get the undertones that are happening behind the text. But for Jesus, Jesus knows that there's a hidden agenda behind the Pharisees' question. So from here on, I'm going to try to explain the text by sharing with you the cultural background behind the text as we go along. And just as you took note of the flow of the text just now, now, I'd like you to take note of the flow of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Because we're going to see, as Jesus confronts the Pharisees with this series of interactions, that perhaps we too are not too unlike the Pharisees in our approach and posture towards Jesus today. So take note of the flow of the Spirit in your hearts. Where is the Spirit convicting us today? So, there is a Jewish debate that has been going on behind this text. In fact, it has been raging on for about 100 years before Jesus even comes on the scene. And it will continue to rage on for about 70 years after Jesus leaves the scene. And this debate is the debate about, can I divorce a man or his wife for any and every reason? It comes, actually, from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Right, and I'm just putting them side by side for you to see. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 says this, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her away from his house. Now, the debates of those days basically centered around what is this something indecent about her? What's the deal? Well, there were two factions, if you like, two Pharisee parties. One party is called the Hillel party. The other party is called the Shammai party. And these two parties had different answers to this question. What is this something indecent about her? For the Shammai party basically said that this something indecent is basically defined as sexual immorality or certain forms of gross immodesty, such as behaving wrongly in public or dressing in a skimpy way in public, which was taboo in those days, right? So that was a stricter definition. But the Hillel party, on the other hand, had a different definition, and they were more popular with the people because of this definition. The Hillel party basically says that as long as the man can be offended about something about his wife, then that's reasons for divorce, including if you spoil my food, you chow ta the chicken wing. Ah, cannot really. It's grounds for divorce. In fact, one of the famous rabbis of those times, his name is Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva of the Hillel party actually wrote in his writings that if a man meets another woman that is fairer than his wife, that alone is grounds for divorce. Shocking. Shocking to us. But that was part of the debate of those days. And so Jesus responds to them in this way. Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. quoting from Genesis. And then said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Again, quoting from Genesis. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." That phrase that we are so used to when we go for marriage, weddings and all, we hear that in the wedding liturgy. Do you notice what Jesus has done? Has Jesus actually answered the Pharisees' question? Well, yes and no, right? Because the Pharisees asked whether they can divorce for any reason at all, and Jesus instead points them back to Genesis, to the story of creation, where the first God-ordained marriage first began. So here's my point. Jesus is basically reminding the Pharisees to seek the intent of God's design. There's something fundamental about the conditions permissible for divorce, something more fundamental than what are the conditions permissible for divorce, and that's God's creational intent. In God's creational intent, the starting point that the Pharisees should have focused on is what was the design of marriage created to be? Instead of recognizing that marriage was meant to be sacred and lifelong in God's eyes, the Pharisees focus instead on what are the conditions that I can divorce my wife. In fact, as teachers of the law, the Pharisees should have known this. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, "The man who hates and divorces his wife, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says Yahweh Almighty." If there's a verse that is against divorce and is obvious in the Bible, this is the one. And the Pharisees should have known it. But they didn't. Or at least, they chose not to. Right? They chose to focus on the reasons for divorce instead of focusing on how to nurture godly and holy marriages. How to teach men to love and to protect their wives as God has loved and protected them. You see, the real problem for the Pharisees is not actually the technicality, but avoidance. The technicality was just an acceptable distraction, an intellectual diversion that they put in place so that they could avoid the real issue at hand. How do we love our wives? Grounded in God's creational design. One of the commentators on Matthew, Clint Arnold, put it this way. When sinful humanity separates what God has joined, it can only point to sin. The antithesis of what God wants is not whether people have a right to divorce, that's the legal aspect, but whether such divorce can ever be in accordance with God's will, that's the moral and spiritual aspect. Now, if you have understood this, to seek the intent of God's design, then really the problem can be extended to more than just divorce. Let's consider work. Right? I often hear Christians saying that, I want to change jobs because, you know, I'm no longer happy in my job. I don't feel fulfilled anymore in the work that I'm doing. Or I compare myself with my peers and now I'm convinced that I've hit a glass ceiling, or my peers are being paid more than me, therefore my company is not fair. Or, you know, I've just been working so hard for the last 3 years. Maybe it's time for me to take a sabbatical and go and enjoy some of my life. Now, these sentiments are not wrong in and of themselves. God has indeed designed work to be enjoyable, to be creative, to be participating in the goodness that He has placed there in creation. But what if we took a step back? What if we step back to consider what God created work to be? What if our fundamental purpose of work were not to make us firstly happy or fulfilled, but our grace-filled participation in what God is trying to do in this world? How would that change our view of persevering through challenges? How would that change our definitions of fulfillment at work? We can also consider the CG and church context. I sometimes get requests as an assistant district mentor from CG members who will say things like, I need to change CG. Because now I really don't click with this CG anymore. It feels like our paths have diverged. Or I feel my needs have not been met here. I need to go somewhere where I can meet my needs. Or now I've moved house already, so the CG is really too far away for me to attend. Again, I'm not saying these are wrong considerations. They are fair considerations in and of themselves. But what if in God's created intent, what if CG was not primarily for our convenience, but for our consecration? What if coming to church, being in this church community, is not merely for our gathering or for our connection to one another? What if it were for the Great Commission? How would that change how we thought and evaluated some of these other criteria? Or have we somehow been like the Pharisees, putting all these technicalities on the table as a means to buffer ourselves against God's intent and design, hence avoiding it? My second point is in a similar vein: seek the integrity of God's counsel. And so we see here that Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees is not over yet. That was just part one. Now that's part two. Upon hearing Jesus' reply, the Pharisees now challenge him, right? Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, there's so much background that I need to explain here, right? So what is a certificate of divorce for? Basically three things, right? The first thing that a certificate of divorce did was it protected the sanctity of marriage. Marriage was a sacred institution, and you don't want people to anyhow get a divorce. So the certificate of divorce provided certain legal structures around which an acceptable divorce could take place. So number one, it protected the sanctity of marriage. Number two, it protected the women from trivial divorce, right? So it basically prevented a woman from suddenly finding herself without a home, without a spouse, which in those days was a terrible thing to be. Because you basically have lost most of your rights. So by putting certain boundaries around what is acceptable divorce, it protected the woman from trivial divorce. Thirdly, it documented the woman's status as a legitimate divorce. Without this certificate of divorce, a woman would be thought of as a prostitute or maybe even a runaway adulteress. Not a good thing to be. So the certificate of divorce was intended for a good thing. The Pharisees knew it. Jesus knows it too. But there's something more crafty going on behind this text here that Jesus then points out in his reply. Again, let me put it side by side so that you can see it. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you, you can see the parallel in the two Greek words there, entelein for command and epitrepein for permitted. They sound kind of similar. There's a play on words here. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it wasn't this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So, why use this against Jesus? Well, that's because the Pharisees thought this was a legitimate comeback to Jesus, right? Jesus had said in his previous response that, well, look, guys, marriage is meant to be lifelong. Why are you talking about divorce? And the Pharisees come back here and say, wait a minute, if Moses commanded us to give a certificate of divorce, that means Moses sanctions divorce. How can you say that marriage is lifelong? That's the underlying behind the text. And that's also where Jesus puts his finger right on the problem. Jesus' reply effectively said, Moses never commanded it. He merely conceded to it. Do you know why? Because of the hardness of your hearts. I've already told you, you know from the creational intent that marriage is meant to be lifelong, but here you are still pushing me about what is acceptable grounds for divorce. In fact, if you've understood Jesus' response well, then you realize that actually Jesus is even saying that the certificate of divorce is not a commandment when there's sexual immorality. It's a concession. So Jesus is basically saying, even if there were sexual immorality, you're not obliged to send your wife away. You're not obliged to divorce. How can this be so? Well, here's the open secret. Forgiveness. We've seen that in the last week. grace receivers are grace releasers. The real problem that the Pharisees are facing here is not the ambiguity of the law. It's their stubbornness. It's their resistance to live as kingdom family. It's their resistance to the will of God. If only they were willing to seek the integrity of God's counsel, they would have known that even though Deuteronomy 24 does talk about a certificate of divorce, God never intended marriages to end up in divorce. It wasn't a command. It was a concession, Jesus says, because of your stubbornness. This word stubbornness here comes from a Greek word, sklerokardia. It's a compound word. So basically, it's two words that are stuck together. And this word is interesting because scholars think that this word was invented by the translators of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Right? In fact, it's so rare that it only appears twice in the New Testament, both of the times in the same encounter, Matthew and Mark, and the other two times in the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament also only two times, which means, therefore, that the moment the Pharisees hear Jesus use this word, sklerokardia, they immediately know what Jesus is referring to. All right? Since the debates here are focused around Deuteronomy 24, let me just show you Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, which is where this term sklerokardia comes out in. Right, so in the book of Deuteronomy, you have this giant middle section, which basically represents the covenant between God and Israel. This giant middle section is broken up into two parts. The first part contains the general stipulations or the foundational stipulations. Deuteronomy chapter 10 is part of these foundational stipulations. And then it progresses to the second part, which contains the specific stipulations, which builds upon or explains the foundational stipulations. Deuteronomy 24 is part of that second part, the specific stipulations. In other words, for an interpreter of Deuteronomy, and the Pharisees would know this, which is more important? The foundational stipulations are more important than the specific stipulations. So, do turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm going to read to us from chapter 10, verses 12 to 17, so that we can see the context over there. This context is important. Here, Moses is reminding Israel of their covenant with God. Right? So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 17. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving to you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set His affection on your ancestors and loved them. And He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, that's the sklerokardia. Circumcise your hardened hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. In other words, what Jesus has done is tell the Pharisees that they have failed to walk in obedience to God, to love Him, to serve Him with all their heart and in all their soul. By waffling around with the ambiguities of the law, they have failed to seek the integrity of God's counsel in relation to marriage in this context. They have failed to become the kingdom family that God has desired. So here are 2 points again. Be the kingdom family that seeks the intent of God's design. Be the kingdom family that seeks the integrity of God's counsel. The real problems facing the Pharisees then, and perhaps facing us now, are neither technicality nor ambiguity. The real problems are avoidance and stubbornness. Or if I may put it another way, it's not our lack of understanding of the law or lack of clarity of what the law says, but our willingness to do what God wants. Whether in our marriages, in our families, our schools, our workplaces, and beyond. Let me go back to Matthew chapter 19 to wrap up this last part of the encounter that we have not talked about yet. Here the disciples recoil. They have heard what Jesus has said, his stringent reminder for the original creational design for marriage, and his scathing rebuke of the Pharisees, "You hardened hearts," and they recoil. The disciples said to him, "Wow, if like that, then better don't get married. Don't want to get married." Now, you need to hear the undertones behind that, right? Why are they saying this? It's not stated here in the text, but perhaps they're like, "Oh, wow, I don't want to worry about divorce or no divorce. These debates are not for me." But perhaps also there's a, "Wow, like that, if I get married already, then I cannot pull out already. Very tam, no? Must keep pursuing on for this road," and they recoil. And then Jesus gives a very cryptic final reply. I'm sure some of you, when I read the passage for the first time, you were like, "Huh? How got eunuchs appear here one, right?" So here is it. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there were eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others." And then here's the next line, which is very difficult to translate in Greek. In Greek, it literally says, "And there are eunuchs who choose to eunuchize themselves for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." Okay, I know you all get that in Singlish. There are eunuchs who choose to eunuchize themselves for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. That's a very difficult text, partly because of the Greek sentence structure. And scholars have so many different interpretations on this. But let me just share with you all the interpretation that makes most sense to me here. Right? Why bring up eunuchs? After all, the disciples' question is, it's better not to marry, so why not bring up singles? Why eunuchs? I think the key here is to ask, what is the similarity between an eunuch and a potential divorce or marriage in trouble? What's the similarity between an eunuch and a potential divorce? And the answer is that what's done is done. You can't uncastrate an eunuch. Similarly, you can't uncommit adultery. For the eunuch, he has no choice in the matter. He'll never marry. For the one who is wronged, for the wrong party in the marriage, oftentimes, it's also not your fault. But Jesus here presents a third kind of eunuch. Because it is not true that this eunuch has no choice. This third kind of eunuch exercises a very important choice. This choice, Jesus says, is to live for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. To choose to not be bitter at the circumstances that have occurred. To choose not to enforce my own rights, even though it may be within my legal boundaries to do so. To choose instead to embrace, to love, to demonstrate the culture of the kingdom of heaven by seeking the intent of God's design and seeking the integrity of God's counsel. The eunuch may never be able to marry, but he can live for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let me close with two personal stories. I have a friend from my army days. Let's just call him Matthew, since we are talking about Matthew's gospel now. Matthew considers himself a Christian. And when I knew him in NS and even through reservists, he was a fervent Christian. He was serving in ministry, worship. He has three kids with his wife. I thought they were happily married. No, I didn't see him all so often. A couple of years ago, I heard through a mutual friend that Matthew's marriage was on the rocks. He and his wife were arguing incessantly. It got really, really bad, and the accusations flew about everything from work to parenting to household chores to family. It was just bad. Matthew was unwilling to see how his dedication to his work, how his pursuit of certain secular ideals and dreams was actually crashing his relationship with God and with his family. On the other hand, his wife was also unwilling to see how her desire for control had basically driven Matthew into a corner. The marriage headed towards divorce. Matthew began dating another lady at work. Didn't turn out well. There was no room for repentance. There was no room for redemption, despite many people's best efforts and prayers. I have another personal friend, let's call him Mark, because Mark comes after Matthew. Mark was a respected leader in church. He married the love of his life after he graduated from university. He was on track to join the elders' board in his church, and he was serving in all sorts of different ways. I didn't suspect anything wrong in their marriage. There was no reason to suspect anything was wrong in their marriage. But shortly after Mark and his wife had their first child, I received a shocking text from him. Mark told me that he had been living a double life. And the reason that triggered his text to me was he had just visited a brothel. And coming out of the brothel, having done the deed with a prostitute, he was convicted. And he was finally at the point where, you know, this can't carry on this way anymore. So I spoke with him a bit more. I realized that ever since his marriage, this was not the first time he had gone to the brothel. He confessed his sins to his wife. His wife was distraught, rightly so. She seriously considered divorce. But as they began to talk, they decided to give counseling a chance instead of immediately going for a divorce. And after a long, long, painful process, repentance was genuine, forgiveness was granted. Today, Mark is happily married. His wife has accepted him back, and he is reinstated to serving in church. Brothers and sisters, I know I began the sermon by saying this passage in Matthew 19 is not all about divorce. It's something bigger that's for all of us. And even though I've ended with two personal stories of my friends facing marital infidelity and divorce, at the fundamental level, the truth about being kingdom family extends not just to our marriages and biological families, it extends even here, in our CGs, in our ministries, in our church. Because we are the kingdom family of God, brought together by none other than the forgiveness that is to be had in the blood of Jesus Christ. What caused the differences in the two outcomes between my friends Matthew and Mark? Well, of course, each situation was very, very complex. But I think, ultimately, it boiled down to the fact that Mark and his wife were willing to submit themselves to God and try living as kingdom family. To courageously seek the intent of God's creational design, even despite the hurt, and to risk leaning in to the integrity of God's counsel, despite the confusion. And that, I think, is this passage's challenge for us today, as we come to the end of the sermon. I invite you to close your eyes as we commit what we have heard to God. I don't know what God has spoken to you, but I fully believe that every time the Word of God is opened, the Spirit of God speaks. And I know He's spoken to each one of us here in very specific ways. You know what it is? And I'm inviting you to just bring it before God now. Some of you may be struggling with your marriages. What might it mean for you to be that initiator, to initiate extending grace and forgiveness? What might it mean for you to choose to live as kingdom family? Or perhaps things have come to a point where professional help is needed if there's any hope of restoration. Bring that to God too. Our God is a God of hope. There's hope to be found in the redemption in Jesus. Bring that to God. For others, God may have spoken to you about your participation in our CGs or even in this East Centre. We know that there will be changes, adjustments needed with the impending move to the Sengkang land that God has blessed us with. What might it mean for you to seek the intention of God's design for the CG and for the church through this transition? Yes, there will be inconveniences. Yes, there will be adaptations that need to happen. What might it mean to anchor down on God's intent and design? What might it mean to seek the integrity of God's counsel so that we go about this not just through seeking our own desires and our own preferences? Or perhaps for some of you, the word sclerocardia jumped out at you. Hardness of heart. Maybe the Spirit is pointing out an area in your life where your heart is hard, and because of that, that's hindering you from fully seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Just give us a minute to bring these honestly before God. There's nothing to hide from Him. He knows. He sees our hearts. Just bring it before God.
We're glad you had spent some time listening to God's Word, and we hope that the message has ministered to you. You can visit us at www.cefc.org.sg for more sermon titles. God bless you in your spiritual pilgrimage ahead.